I don't mean by that that I'll never preach on this again, but we have spent two Sundays on it already, and it's time for one more. Last week, I made the application that you should go wonder at all God's creation and skip the long lines at Disneyland. And after the service, I went out, and there was a visiting couple, and they were on their way to Disneyland. So we had a good talk, and it was all very good. In fact, they came back, and they came to my class on Friday, so we're all good. Now, if you want to go to Disneyland, that's just fine. But go wonder at God's creation. Psalm 104 is a majestic song celebrating the wonders of God's creation all around us. And again, I emphasized last week our obligation to go wonder at all that God has made. Go wonder at Yahweh's extraordinary creation. But what does it mean to wonder? In Plato's Theaetetus, Socrates asserted, philosophy began when men first began to wonder. Aristotle makes a similar comment in Metaphysics. It is owing to their wonder that men both begin and at first began to philosophize. Today, when we think of philosophy, we think of it as a very narrow discipline involving abstract reasoning and logical deductions. But actually, the term originally was much, much broader. In the Greek mind, philosophy referred to the love of wisdom gained through a study of all creation. Philosophy included the various disciplines that we now refer to as subjects: science, history, mathematics, art, and so forth. A true philosopher, a lover of wisdom, was somebody who just wondered at the whole universe all around him. Through a liberal arts education, he acquired the necessary tools to go and to discover the world. Now, there is a sense in which philosophy has perished of its own success as it has spun off the various disciplines: science, history, literature, art, music, and such. Those disciplines today are further divided and highly specialized. Scientists today specialize in physics or astronomy, biology, microbiology, entomology, zoology, and many, many other disciplines. But to the Greek mind, philosophy involved wondering at everything in the universe. Philosophy began when men first began to wonder. But again, what does it mean to wonder? The word is easy to use but difficult to define. And that's because it is rooted in individual human experience. As a noun, the dictionary defines wonder as, quote, a feeling of surprise mingled with admiration caused by something beautiful, unexpected, unfamiliar, or inexplicable. As a verb, the dictionary defines wonder as to desire, to be curious, to know something. And that's all very well and good until we attempt to define the terms feeling and desire. These words are equally rooted in human experience. The dictionary defines desire as a strong feeling. But what is a feeling if not a desire? Now, I don't intend to spend the whole sermon chasing definitions, but I do want you to consider for just a moment how words like wonder or desire or feel set us apart from animals and machines in creation. How are we different? Animals have rudimentary desires and instincts, but they do not wonder at God's creation. Your dog is unmoved by the beauty of a sunset. Your cat has no desire to manipulate sound waves and produce music. Animals are not curious to discover the inner workings of the atom or how gravity bends light. Likewise, machines do not wonder at the world. For all of our discussion of artificial intelligence in our culture, and there is a lot of it, is there not? There is an unbridgeable gap between human learning and computer learning. This is one of the things I like about artificial intelligence, is it tells us a whole lot more about our own brains, does it not? I had a conversation with ChatGPT this week. How many have a ChatGPT account? All right, a few of you. I had a conversation with my ChatGPT account, and I discovered that my computer has no desire to learn and finds no joy in the process. Well, actually, I already knew that, but all right. I asked ChatGPT how it learns, and it admitted it lacks real-time awareness and subjective understanding. I don't know if you know how it works, but it's programmed to predict the next word in a sentence after reading lots and lots and lots of text. All right? When asked how it knows it's correct, how do you know you're correct? ChatGPT states, ChatGPT doesn't know if it's correct the way humans do. It doesn't have consciousness or independent reasoning. I asked ChatGPT whether it can wonder at the world. It responded, ChatGPT doesn't wonder in the way humans do because it lacks emotions, consciousness, and personal experiences. Wonder is a uniquely human experience, tied to curiosity, awe, and the ability to feel emotions about the unknown. That's a really good answer from ChatGPT. By the way, I had a conversation with... Is Tim back there? Where's Tim? Tim Angel? He's back there. I had a great conversation about ChatGPT with Tim over Thanksgiving last year. You should have that conversation with him. He can tell you how to confuse ChatGPT. It's really fun. All right. If you think about your cells likewise have a mechanical function. They are programmed to detect new viruses and respond with the development of new antibodies, but they do not wonder why galaxies revolve or why water floats when it freezes. Most importantly, animals, machines, cells find no conscious joy in discovering the world around them. Discovery is an infinitely varied process designed by the most joyful being in all the universe. God created us with a capacity and a wonder to go out and to discover His beautiful, His wonderful creation and to find joy in the process of discovery. In fact, the history of humanity is the history of exploration and domestication of all creation. We cannot help ourselves. We are inherently curious people. In his epic history of mankind, the discoverers, Daniel Borstein writes, "The world we now view from the literate west, the vistas of time, the land and the seas, the heavenly bodies, and our own bodies, the plants and animals, history and human societies, past and present, had to be opened for us by countless Columbuses. Many, many, many thousands of discoveries have led us to where we are today." But would you consider a great irony? Unlike the animals, man is remarkably ill-suited to survive anywhere on the planet, yet he is the only species to explore everywhere on the planet. From the southernmost reaches of Patagonia, the sub-Saharan Africa, to the vast wind-swept steppes of Outer Mongolia, you will find human beings discovering, cultivating, and stewarding creation. Man lacks the speed of a cheetah, the strength of the elephant, or the warm coat of the grizzly. Man cannot leap through the trees of the monkeys or flit across rocky crags with the mountain goat. Man is the one creature who cannot survive long in the wild, but is the singular creature who has domesticated every corner of the wild. Isn't it amazing? Almost as if we were commissioned to go out and exercise dominion in all creation. Well, why is this possible? And the answer is, man began to wonder. He discovered how to bend creation to his will, to light the flame, to harness the power of water, to track wild game, to fructify the soil, to transform weeds into edible crops, to tame wild trees for fruit production. Man discovered metallurgy, crafting tools to create houses, boats, steam engines, and rockets. He marveled at the birds of the heaven until he learned to fly higher and faster. He harnessed the power of steam and outran the horse. He tunneled through mountains and spanned rivers with bridges. Friends, the next time you look through your window at creation, look more closely at the window. Who discovered that heating quartz, silicon dioxide, to 3,090 degrees Fahrenheit, it's quite hot, you can transform its molecular structure, and that by slowly cooling the sand, it would transform into a non-crystalline clear liquid that could be cooled further into glass? It's pretty amazing. Now, the last time that you walked along the beach, did it occur to you that you could take that sand and turn it into a window? Didn't occur to me. But it did occur to some ancient scientists in Mesopotamia and Egypt. Now, when I look through my window, I see my neighbor's house. His house is an encyclopedia of ancient, medieval, and modern men discovering and taming the wild creation. Metal gutters mined from rock quarries, glass windows harvested from beaches, rubber hoses milked from a rubber tree in South America, plastic refined from crude oil dug up from fossil fuels, timber harvested from forests symmetrically carved in a mill, composite shingles, engineered rock face, hardened concrete, electrical currents crackling through wires, water tumbling through a steel faucet, the painted door. All of this would take us on a journey back through time. Who invented paint and why? Ancient Romans used paint, concrete, glass, and terracotta pipes. Did you know that? Who discovered copper and stretched it into a long, thin wire? Who imagined that if we just dam up this river, we can send electrical currents traveling through those wires into that fan spinning around in your living room? I didn't come up with that. Metallurgy is actually an ancient art. One of the finest examples of goldsmithing is the helmet of Meskelem Dugh. It comes from one of the ancient cities of the earth, the city of Ur, one of the earliest cities that we know of. And there are no more, get this, there are no more than 10 goldsmiths alive today who could reproduce it. Our houses are wonderful testimonies to the imagination of an all-wise creator and a creation stewarded by image bearers who cannot help but go out and just wonder at God's creation. Just look at the carpet beneath your feet. I told you on Wednesday I was thinking about carpet. I was really intrigued by carpet this week. How do they make carpet? Anyone ever been intrigued by carpet? I don't know why, but this week I just got like really interested in carpet. All right, carpet is made from fossil fuels, petroleum and crude oil, which is extracted from the sedimentary rocks laid down during Noah's flood. Fossil fuels were created from the remains of ancient plants and animals buried under the flood of God's judgment. You're walking on dead things. But God told Noah that he remains in covenant with all creation, that he will never again destroy the earth with a great flood. Out of death and destruction comes new life in a post-apocalyptic world. That's the story of Noah. So you can go visit the Grand Canyon, the Rocky Mountains, or the national parks, but all you have to do is look beneath your feet, look at the carpet, and that is a testimony to God's covenant with Noah. God remains in covenant with creation. We are commanded to go and to enjoy and to steward his creation until the final restoration and renewal of all things that Peter speaks of in Acts chapter 3, the final renewal. But friends, have we ever ceased to wonder? Do we ever stop wondering at God's creation? I know that was a long introduction, but Psalm 104 and many others summon us to recover the wonder, to recover the joy, to recover the curiosity and to render praise back to our Creator. God commands us to go look at all that He has made. And I've mentioned it several times now, but we have no excuse. The tools that we now possess for exercising dominion dwarf any tools used by ancient scientists, from telescopes to microscopes, airplanes to submersibles, mountain climbing gear to scuba gear, sonar to digital cameras. We have unparalleled access to creation among all peoples who have ever lived on the planet. There is so much to be wondered at in God's beautiful world. It all belongs to Yahweh. So, here's the application I ended with last time. Go wonder at all God's creation. And that, in fact, is a very spiritual thing to do. I point you once more to verse 30, where God sends forth His Spirit, and He brings life to the face of the earth. The ride of animals slithering, stampeding, gliding, galloping, hopping, swimming, diving, bouncing, climbing, and swinging through God's creation are all the very breath of God. It's all His. Now, verses 1 through 4, if you recall from 2 weeks ago, were an invocation to praise Yahweh. And notice in verse 1 the term Lord, L-O-R-D, in all capital letters. The psalmist calls us to worship the Creator by name, that is Yahweh. One of our elders this morning prayed in the name of Yahweh that we would recognize Him in all creation, Yahweh. Now, we, unlike the psalmist, know His Son also by name, Jesus Christ, the Logos. Peter tells us, you've called on Yahweh for salvation, now call on this name, Jesus Christ. He is one with Yahweh, so worship Him by name. It will not do to worship the great deity abstractly. It won't do to merely marvel at the possibility of intelligent design somewhere in the universe. We talked about that movement last week. Yes, there is intelligent design at work in the universe, but we know the designer. We know His name. He has revealed His name. In the psalm that Luke read this morning, we went from general revelation to special revelation. His law, His statutes, He has revealed His name, Yahweh, Jesus Christ. Now, in verses 5 through 9, the psalmist points us once again to Yahweh's original formation of the earth. He set the earth on its foundation so that it could never be moved. And the verse speaks of the stability of God's creation. The reliable, stable creation encourages scientific discovery. Then in verses 10 through 18, we discovered last week Yahweh's formation of various living ecosystems. The verses describe mountains, valleys, the skies, grasslands, majestic forests, and watery depths. Go out and look at all those ecosystems and find all of Yahweh's creatures. Look at all those animals that He has breathed into existence. Our national parks are wonderful places to visit the great variety of ecosystems, teeming with living creatures of every kind imaginable. And that brings us then to verse 19. Verses 19 through 23 point us once more to the regularity or the stability of God's creation. Verse 19, He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night, when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. Now, how much is assumed in that verse? How much labor is going on all over the planet all the time, from sunup till sundown? Verse 24, O Lord, how manifold are Your works! In wisdom have You made them all. The earth is full of Your creatures. The psalmist then summons us to consider, first of all, those great heavenly bodies, like the sun and the moon, but also to look more closely. Look at the lions and look at the humans. His overall point concerns the structure and order that Yahweh has built into the very fabric of creation, day and night. The night hunt for the lion and the day labors of mankind. All creation follows a rhythm and a cadence. It's very reliable. Yahweh has provided a space for man to pursue all of his wonderful vocations. Now, the ancient Canaanites who surrounded Israel worshiped many, many, many deities. Likewise, the Greeks and the Romans. And they attributed sunlight, moonlight, rain, wind, storms, and seasons to different gods. Animistic and polytheistic cultures view the world as teeming with many, many gods. Each of them individually is manipulating part and bending part of that material world to his own will or her own will. But the biblical model has always insisted that there is one wise administrator over the whole thing. In fact, science is only possible in such a scenario where there is a single creator who authored natural laws to give his creation structure and purpose. Could you imagine if you had all these different gods and they all did something different with nature? The irony of modern science is its insistence that natural law disproves the existence of God, when in fact, natural law exists because there is a single sovereign God ruling all creation. The stability of the atom and the predictability of the galaxies is God's gift to the great scientific minds of our age. Some scientists, in fact, do recognize it, even if they can't quite bring themselves to confess the name Yahweh or Jesus. Paul Davies, a great scientist and agnostic astrophysicist, writes, "There is for me powerful evidence that there is something going on behind it all. It seems as though somebody has fine-tuned nature's numbers to make the universe. The impression of design is overwhelming." Elsewhere he writes, "Galileo, Newton, and their contemporaries regarded the laws as thoughts in the mind of God, in their elegant mathematical form as a manifestation of God's rational plan for the universe. When modern science emerged in Christian Europe in the 16th and 17th centuries, it was perfectly natural for the early scientists to believe that the laws they were discovering in the heavens and on earth were the mathematical manifestations of God's ingenious handiwork." I couldn't agree more. Davies names great scientists who studied the moon and the sun and the stars, and they observe their mathematical movement through the heavens. That is precisely what the psalmist is summoning us to do. Go look at the sun. Go look at the moon. Go look at the stars. So would you consider the moon in verse 19? "He made the moon to mark the seasons." Ever wonder how that enormous satellite of waxing and waning light manages to stay in synchronous orbit around the earth? Year after year, century upon century, millennia upon millennia. Ever wonder that? I mean, how does it do that? It just stays right there. We use terms like gravity to describe the movement of the great heavenly bodies, but gravity is not causal. Gravity is descriptive. It describes what we're seeing. It doesn't cause anything. Who sent those whirling bodies into motion? Who sustains their motions indefinitely? Hebrews tells us that when Christ resurrected, he now upholds all things by the word of his power. Who keeps the moon up there? That is the word of his power. That is the Logos. The moon summons the ocean tides that come crashing into the shore. Did you know this? You like the tides? Thank the moon. Thank God who made the moon. At 1/4 the size of the earth, our moon is proportionally the largest moon in the solar system by far. Nowhere else in the entire universe do we know of a moon that has the power to sway great ocean currents on its corresponding planet. In fact, we know of no other planet that even has oceans. Tides distribute nutrients to aquatic plants and animals. They wash pollutants out to sea. Tides bring in a great harvest of fish for human consumption. They generate electricity, powering the phone that you have on your lap right now. Tides hollow out river estuaries. They allow for the hydrological cycle to function. There we go. Rain falls to the earth, it drains to the rivers, and from the rivers it drains down to the seas. But without the moon, there would be no tides that wash in and clear out those estuaries. Without the moon, your rivers would back up and would stagnate into the planet, and we would all die from disease. Aren't you thankful for the moon? God made a wonderful, wonderful satellite up there to keep us all alive. The moon is also very important to keeping the Earth tilted on its axis and spinning around through space, thus producing seasons and moderate temperatures across our globe. Without the moon, guess what would happen to our Earth's rotation? That spinning would stop. One side of our Earth would be pointed permanently toward the sun, and we'd all get scorched. We'd all die. It'd be too hot. The other side of the Earth would be permanently pointed away, and we'd all freeze to death. The only place you could live is right on the border, right on the edge. But we can live everywhere on the Earth. We can, in fact, explore the entire Earth and exercise dominion over the Earth because God put the moon up there. Isn't that wonderful? Consider also the sun in verse 19. Our sun is so enormous that it would take 1.3 million Earths to fill it up. The sun makes up 99.86% of the mass of our entire solar system. That is to say, if you put all the planets together, don't even account for 1% of the mass of our sun. But that massive fireball of heat and light is merely a pawn in the hand of God. It does God's bidding. He commands the giant star to warm our seas, to rejuvenate plants, and to light our atmosphere. God ordained the great heavenly bodies to facilitate creaturely life on our wonderful, beautiful planet. In the following verses, God cares about the hungry lions. And God cares for humans to have light to go about their daily labors. Imagine trying to go about your labors without the sun. Imagine building your house, an encyclopedia of human knowledge, in the dark. And remember, through most of human history, we didn't have the light bulb. So how do you do all that in the dark? Well, a good Creator God shined His lights on our labors. Sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. Now, in verses 25 through 30, the psalmist turns our attention to God's care once again for His animal, to His animal creation. Verse 25. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. These all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. When you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. And then here's our key verse. When you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Have you really felt verse 30? This time of year during spring, I keep thinking about verse 30 and the renewal of life all around us. Well, in verse 25, the psalmist turns our attention to the seas. The vast majority of life actually lives in the ocean. That's because in water you can live in three dimensions rather than on a plane. Many years ago, I read the famous work by Thor Heyerdahl, The Voyage of the Kon-Tiki. Anyone ever read The Voyage of the Kon-Tiki? Very famous book, The Voyage of the Kon-Tiki. Heyerdahl was a Norwegian biologist and adventurer who theorized that the Pacific islands of Polynesia could have been populated by humans floating on rafts east, or from westward, there we go, from South America. You can go east by leaving on a raft and floating on the currents, and maybe this is how those islands were populated. And to prove his point, he actually built a raft called the Kon-Tiki, and he floated, get this, 5,000 miles across the Pacific. Whether he discovered the true means by which the islands were populated is actually fiercely debated and probably will never be solved. But his book actually relates a discovery of a different kind altogether, which I find very intriguing. Heyerdahl relates that when traveling by boat, its keel knifing through the water, its propeller just churning up that white froth, you see almost nothing. The wildlife scatters. It dives deep below the surface. However, when floating lazily across the ocean with the currents, you discover just how full of life the ocean is. Heyerdahl describes flying fish cresting out of the water and landing on the Kon-Tiki. Oh, there's lunch. He describes phosphorescent plankton lighting up the surrounding ocean at night. Could you imagine? They're out there on this raft, and all of a sudden there's light all around them in the water. The crew discovered sharks, dolphins, squid, and whole schools of fish darting beneath the raft. The whole ocean was just so alive with so many exquisite creatures. You ever look at the fossil record and wonder where all this ocean life comes from? It's exquisite. It's extraordinary. What Heyerdahl discovered was actually the end of verse 25. The ocean teems with creatures innumerable, living things, both small and great. It's right there, verse 25. Now, there are three major truths that emerge in this section of the psalm. First of all, God's Spirit is the creator of all life, and that's the verse that we keep on emphasizing, verse 30. Don't think of God's Spirit as merely active during creation week. The verse points to His continual activity. We sometimes speak of God creating at the beginning and working through providence thereafter, but that's not quite accurate. God's Spirit is continually creating all life. Second, God creates animals in enormous quantities and varieties. Verse 25 emphasizes sea life in particular, from the smallest creatures to the greatest. The great blue whale grows to over 100 feet long and weighs more than 200 tons. Actually, in water, it weighs nothing. But on land, it would weigh 200 tons. But in water, that's how it floats. It doesn't weigh anything. That's pretty cool, isn't it? The length of a great blue whale, get this, is 2.5 school buses. And it weighs, on land, as much as 17 school buses. And that whale eats microscopic plankton and can consume, get this, 16 tons in a day. 16 tons of food in one day. So how many tiny little microscopic plankton does it take to produce 16 tons? Anyone know? I have no idea. I don't even know how to calculate that. But that's a lot. Each one of those little tiny, wriggly, shimmering plankton is God's creature. From the tiniest little organisms to the great blue whale, God made it all. Thirdly, all creation is sustained by God. And that's what the verse says. It's sustained by God. Now, we have a gray cat at home named Gandalf the Gray. Some of you will recognize that from Lord of the Rings. Gandalf the Grey loves my kids, dearly so, but doesn't much appreciate me as the alpha male. He will not come near me. He will not let me pick him up. But quite often in the morning, he will sit by the laundry room door waiting for me to open his bag of food and to pour it into his bowl. And so sometimes I have a conversation with him, and I scold him for his ingratitude. Who goes to work every day so he can buy your food? Who pays the water bill and he has to have fresh water every day, the stupid cat? Who bought this house that you live in? Who paid the rescue from the Humane Society? I have this conversation with him, and he does not listen. Likewise, the animal creation does not understand where its food comes from. But the psalmist personifies the animals in verses 27 through 29 for our benefit. The whole creation waits on Yahweh to give them their food in season. And Yahweh gathers up their food and he pours into their bowl. And when Yahweh hides himself, the creatures return to dust. All creation is utterly and completely dependent on God. But do the fish of the sea understand that that white ball of light glinting across the Pacific produces the tides that brings them a harvest? No. But we do. And that's the point. We understand. We understand what Yahweh is doing. So go study the moon above and snorkel beneath the sea, and you will see the providential hand of God feeding his creatures. The animals and ChatGPT cannot know and worship the Creator the way we do. The psalm is for our benefit, right? Not theirs. But by the way, how many animals are we talking about out there? It's estimated that there are 20 quintillion animals. How big a number is that? Well, that's 20 billion billion. Scientists estimate that there are more than 8 million species. Species. That's an enormous variety of living things to keep track of. And we have yet to complete Adam's job of even naming all those animals, much less trying to understand them. We have a long, long way to go. Now just note, as a way of application, the curious language of verse 26. There go the ships and Leviathan, which you formed to play in it. What the Leviathan is, no one is quite certain. Perhaps a great whale, perhaps some ancient sea creature now extinct. But isn't the language of playing in the sea curious? I love that language. You ever watch animals? And they seem to have a certain playfulness about them. Whether dolphins torpedoing through the waves or orcas breaching into the blue, clear blue sky. Or the monkeys swinging through the trees or horses delighting and stampeding across the prairie. Sometimes the neighbor's dog comes over to visit our cat. They are best of friends. And they charge around the house and they play hide-and-go-seek like little children. Kind of fun to watch. And yet animals have nothing, nothing like the capacity for joy that humans do. They don't enjoy the beauty of the earth and the variety of culinary delights that we enjoy. They are quite inferior to us in their capacity for play, for joy, for wonder, for sheer exhilaration in God's creation. Think of it, friends. If God can make a Leviathan, whatever that is, with some limited capacity for playing in the sea, how much more should we find delight in God's creation? It's okay to go by a mountain bike and go careening through the trees. It's okay to go snorkeling beneath the waves or to ride a surfboard or go paragliding with the eagles. I haven't done that, by the way. All right. Now, some Christians think the only way to be holy and to please God is to adopt a very prudish lifestyle, like the lifestyle supposedly of the Puritans. This is not merely a misunderstanding of God's intent, but actually a misunderstanding of the Puritans. The Puritans played lots of games. Did you know this? The Puritans played lots of games, and the Puritans loved nature. Puritans actually dressed in vibrant colors, not those black suits and steeple-crowned hats that they are so often depicted as wearing. Perry Miller was a great Harvard historian. He was actually an atheist, who actually was one of the first ones to really challenge the whole false understanding of the Puritans. He defined Puritanism as the haunting fear that somewhere someone might be happy. Well, that is not Puritanism. Now, understand, the Puritans did not play games on Sunday, all right? That's where they got the reputation for not playing games. They didn't play games on Sunday, all right? That is true. Sunday observance, though, is a discussion for another time. But understand, the Puritans really delighted in God's creation. They believed that all creation belonged to God. And they believed also that God gave us a great capacity for joy and going out and living in His creation. Go enjoy God's creation. Friends, the devil did not invent joy. Some Christians act as if he did. The devil did not invent joy. God is the most joyful being in all the universe. This isn't in my notes, but I was reading several years ago a philosopher, Dallas Willard, and he was commenting that he was thinking about all of God's creation. He was thinking about the joyful being of God, and suddenly he thought, you know, I ought to be really happy for God. He said that thought had never occurred to him before. Suddenly he said, I became very, very happy for God. Isn't that an interesting thought? Are we happy for other people? When somebody else is happy, you're happy because he's happy? Has it ever occurred to you that I ought to be happy because God is happy? God is a joyful being, and I'm happy because God finds delight in all that He's made. That's a wonderful thought, is it not? Yahweh delights in His creation. And he delights to see his creatures delighting in his creation. Christians ought to enjoy creation more than anyone else. Our hearts are full of gratitude because we know the maker of all things. In fact, this was the message of C.S. Lewis in his autobiography, Surprised by Joy. What a name for an autobiography of someone who discovered joy, and joy brought him to Christ. He discovered God's joy in all things. Now, friends, in light of all these wonders of creation, what is our proper response? The psalm ends with a summons to praise our Creator. Look at verse 31. May the glory of Yahweh endure forever. May Yahweh rejoice in His works. Look at that. May Yahweh rejoice. May Yahweh find joy in His creation. Who looks in the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to Yahweh as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have being. May my meditation be pleasing to Him, for I rejoice in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh. What a place to end. Now let's make three concluding observations. First, notice the psalm ends where it began by naming Yahweh. L-O-R-D, all capital letters. That's Yahweh. This is God's covenant name revealed to Moses in the burning bush. I am that I am. That is my name forever. The psalmist is not interested in merely worshiping a great deity in the heavens. The psalmist is not interested merely in some intelligent designer who doesn't name himself. The psalmist names the name Yahweh. Second, notice verse 31. If Yahweh rejoices in His works, shouldn't we? Look at verse 31. May the Lord rejoice in His works. If we, through Christ, are being restored into the image and likeness of our Creator, think of that, right? That's the gospel. You're being restored in the image and likeness of your Creator. Well, what does the Creator do? Verse 31. He rejoices in His works. If we know that that Creator finds great delight in His wonderful, majestic works, isn't that actually a mandate? A mandate to go find delight in God's creation. You're being restored into the image of that one in verse 31 who is rejoicing in His works. If you're going to be like Him, you also have to rejoice in His works. Friends, I've said it before that Christianity is the most earthy religion of the great world religions. Now, I didn't say worldly. I said earthy. Christianity is earthy. That is to say that we value creation. We are not Buddhists scrunched up in a Shaolin temple attempting to escape creation. That's what the Buddhists are doing right now. They're trying to escape creation. We are not Hindus seeking nirvana where our individual existence is snuffed out like a candle. That's what they want. They want to just remove themselves entirely from creation. Well, verse 31, the Lord rejoices in His creation. And God became permanently incarnated in the person of Jesus Christ to permanently delight as a human in His creation. God finds human delight in His creation through the incarnation. Isn't that wonderful to think about? In His resurrected humanity, God, Yahweh, delights in His creation. Very often on a Sunday afternoon, I will ask my children, who wants to go for a walk in the woods? I say it that way because it sounds less strenuous than hiking. But it seems to me that if, according to Genesis 3, Yahweh, God, walked in the garden in the cool of the day, well, that's a pretty worshipful thing to do, is it not? Just go take a walk in nature and look at everything that God has made. And then thirdly, the psalmist longs the day when all humans acknowledge Yahweh as Creator. The concluding verse, verse 35, possibly sounds imprecatory, but it's not quite that. Let sinners be consumed from the earth and let the wicked be no more, the psalmist says. Well, understand the psalmist is not in this instance targeting specific sinners. But contextually, he is actually longing for a day when all those who refuse to acknowledge Yahweh are finally removed from creation. Right? Apparently, he's not thinking about one particular sinner, but anyone who just doesn't acknowledge the name of Yahweh. We're waiting for that day when all those people are out of his creation. The psalmist, again, is not eager to see people destroyed. I don't think that's the point. But he is saying this, if you don't acknowledge Yahweh as the creator, as the owner of all things, then you have no business whatsoever living in his creation, enjoying his creation. And the day is coming when the creation is going to be full of people who all worship and acknowledge the creator. Isn't that a wonderful thought? That the day will come when all of us on this planet, the new earth, the new heavens, we're going to walk around, everybody we know is going to be worshiping the same God and marveling in his gospel and praising him for his son. That's the day that's coming. We long for the day when the creation is full of Yahweh worshipers who recognize every atom, molecule, every cell, every plant, every animal is breathed out by the Spirit of God. We long for the day when all creation sings his praise forevermore. And friend, if that day is coming, then why not anticipate it today? Shall we pray? Our Father, we're so thankful for this delightful psalm. It's taken us 3 Sundays to work through. But Lord, we acknowledge you, Yahweh, as creator. We gladly acknowledge your Son as creator, as our Redeemer. We gladly acknowledge your Spirit who is working even today and summoning the azaleas to bloom, calling forth the little buds from the tree branches, sending shade across the planet once more. Even today, Lord, you will feed your creatures in the oceans, on the mountain heights, down in the valleys. Already, Lord, you have fed us. Already, Lord, you have used your image bearers, exercising dominion all over the planet to harvest the crops and to bring us something to our table. And we're so grateful, Lord, that we can worship you with stomachs that are full. And I pray, Lord, that we would take back creation. It doesn't belong to the scientists. It doesn't belong to the atheists. It doesn't belong to the naturalists. It all belongs to you. And we refuse to believe that natural law is an end in itself. We refuse to believe that you have departed from creation. And Lord, no matter what the scientists say with all their degrees and credentials and all their atheism and agnosticism, so many of them, Lord, we refuse to acknowledge that this world does not belong to you. It does indeed belong to you. And Lord, we're so, so thankful this morning for believers who are scientists and who do their science and discover your world, acknowledging your Son. We're thankful, Lord, for human engineers and builders and those who make our roads to drive on and the cars that we use, who use creation for the benefit of mankind. We thank you for the great variety of vocations that you've given to each and every one of us. We pray that each of us would find joy in our vocations, that we would serve you in our vocations, that we would delight in using the creation that you have made, and beautifying it, and using it for your purposes. Give us, Lord, a greater appreciation for our vocations individually. We're thankful for the skills and the capacities that you've given each and every one of us. We pray for our young people, and we pray that through the process of schooling, that they would discover what they're good at, what you've gifted them for, and that they might learn their vocation, and that you might give them a way to go in life. When they are old, they will not depart from it. But, Lord, you have directed their paths and guided their footsteps. We pray, Lord, that you would do this for our children. We think of a few in our church that are nearing graduation. We pray, Lord, that you would direct their footsteps to a good vocation where they can be of service to you and salt and light in your creation. And we pray it all for Christ's sake. Amen.